The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Romans chapter 6 and in your notes to the doctrine of the old sin nature. All right, just as no man knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of a man who is in him, neither does anyone know the thoughts of God except the spirit of God and those to whom God the Holy Spirit chooses to reveal those thoughts. We recognize that God the Holy Spirit chooses to communicate spiritual concepts through spiritual means by using particular vocabulary. So it behooves the believer, obviously, to learn the vocabulary of the Bible and to be conversant in that so that he understands the principles that are here taught and can, of course, apply them to the issues of life. And so God has established now a system by which he communicates his word. In the age of Israel, it was through the teaching aid of the tabernacle and through the priest. In our dispensation, it is through the pastor-teacher and the function of the local church, which God has established as a pillar and support of the truth. So this is the system God has established. My job as the lowliest of all men is to communicate the truth and to do that in such a way that the believer can profit from it and grow up spiritually, which is the goal, to produce mature believers who are able to reflect the glory of their Savior. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship as we are studying here. The enemy of all of this, critical enemy of all of this, is your own sin nature, which gets you out of fellowship. There are incidences that occur, things that happen that may prompt this, but ultimately you make the choice, and you can make the choice to get back in through the grace principle of rebound. So it's time to exercise that if necessary, and beyond that, whatever you need to do so that you can focus your attention and concentrate and profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the freedom that we enjoy so that we can assemble together as a local church, fulfilling the function for which you have established us in eternity past, recognizing that your eternal plan has taken all things into consideration, and that ultimately the only one who can stop us in the angelic conflict is us ourselves. We recognize that you make every provision so that we can continue to fight the good fight, to hang in there, to stand our ground doctrinally in these last days, which are characterized by a time of revolution and spiritual apostasy. We thank you for the grace that attends all this and pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here under Roman numeral 6, major point 6, dealing with the STA, the sin nature, and temptation. And we distinguish between temptation proper, we might say, which is merely a solicitation to engage under the STA, and the actual point of engagement when one throws the switch, as it were, and says he determines to sin. Temptation is not a sin in and of itself. You can either succumb to temptation or resist it, but it will constantly be there. I mean, it may come and go in terms of intensity, but temptations are always going to be around you. And so all believers possess the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, which fights against the sin nature. And of course, is a constant conflict and odds. There is a certain hostility that exists between the old sin nature and God the Holy Spirit. There is a conflict that rages. Sometimes it might let up. You may not be raging all the time, but it is going on. And if you get out of fellowship, God the Holy Spirit continues to function and seeks to work to get you back into fellowship. And if you're in fellowship, the Holy Spirit wants to maintain that status, but the sin nature works to break that status up. And so you are either abiding, that is John's terminology taken from the teachings of Jesus, in him, or you are not. And abiding is just simply a term for being in fellowship, a way of expressing that you are in fellowship and continuing to walk in love, light, and truth, taking the next step in terms of doctrine. So as we have seen, we saw the analogy here under James with the temptation situation and how that all works and then what happens when we capitulate. Well, G is where we are ready to resume this morning. When the believer capitulates to the indwelling sin nature and gets out of fellowship, he enters a state in which he is neutralized. One, the state is referred to as death. Certainly temporal death is a part of this, which is the believer out of fellowship. That's instantaneous, that aspect of death. And if that is perpetuated, you get into other types of death, operational death, failure to produce divine good, because you're not going to produce divine good when you're out of fellowship. You are neutralized. And so every time you don't deal with a sin, an issue, until such time as you happen maybe to either deal with that issue or with something else, you are incapable of pleasing God at that level. Now, it doesn't mean obviously has not changed his relationship with you, but he has withdrawn fellowship. That is broken at the point of sin. So this is a state is referred to as death, which emphasizes the complete inability of one to do anything. The state of total helplessness. There is nothing more helpless than a corpse. You can't do anything. It is what it is. So Romans 6:21, therefore what benefit were you deriving from those things of which you are now ashamed? Referring to the pre-salvation lifestyle. As believers were engaged in all sorts of sinful activities that didn't do them any good, ultimately. They weren't believers at the time. But after they became believers, they look back and they see that this is not a lifestyle that they would recommend to anyone. And so there are things when you look back on, reflect upon, and as a believer, fortunately, we don't have to look back and reflect upon them. The natural course would just simply to be feel ashamed for the unrighteousness. Also, verse 20, but the outcome of those things is death. That's what the sin nature always yields. That's what sin yields. That's the sum total of it. 6:23, also, for the wages of the STA, the sin nature, is death. The sin nature is here personified as your boss when you're out of fellowship. And he pays you in a particular currency. That currency is death. That's all it can pay in. It cannot pay in anything else. So the joy, if you obey the sin nature, is that you get to die temporally. And then other forms of death, again, can come out of that. And if you perpetuate this state indefinitely of being out of fellowship, temporal death, eventually at some point God's going to overrule you and take you out, and you're going to die the sin unto death. That's another form of death that can come out of the sin nature. Probably the most severe form, of course, would be the sin unto death. The wages of the STA is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 7, 9 through 11, where Paul describes his personal relationship with his own sin nature, gives a great deal of insight into what the positive believer faces. These passages have been, well, first, a lot of interpreters do not know what to do with them. They try to say, well, this was Paul, he's describing his pre-salvation state. So according to their theology, because they don't know how to handle this, they would say, well, Paul is systematically in Romans kind of advanced his thought, and now he's jumped all the way back to where he is an unbeliever and started again. No, absolutely not. Paul was far more logical than that in terms of how he approached this book called Romans that he wrote. And so Paul is dealing with he deals with the sin nature. He's talking about the phase two of the believer throughout. He discusses the introduction of the sin nature into the world in Romans 5, and then through Romans 6 talks about our relationship to the sin nature. And in Romans 7, in large measure here, offers his own personal testimony about this. And so when the believer expresses or finds that he feels, as Paul feels here in Romans 7, this is normative for the Christian way of life. There are going to be times when your STA drives you to distraction. It will not let up. That is the thing with it. It is relentless. It doesn't have to worry about anything other than fulfilling its own lusts. So Paul here describes his state as he deals with the sin nature. And here, I was alive once apart from the law. But when the commandment came, the STA became alive or revived, and I died. Well, what's he talking about? He's talking about the fact that he's just discussed that the law stirs up the sin nature. And these prohibitions, you shall not fill in the blank. Well, it stirs up the sin nature to think, oh, yes, I shall. And so the sin nature expresses itself, and as Paul says, he's talking about temporally alive. Not obviously he was physically alive. Apart from the law, but the commandment came, i.e. he became aware of the commandment. It's not as though the commandment just showed up, but it showed up in his experience. And it was brought to his frame of reference. And I died. And then the commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For the STA, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it, killed me. And so, now obviously, if you can't interpret this physically, if he was physically dead, he couldn't be writing this. So, what's he talking about? He's talking about the sin nature is agitated by these commands not to do certain things, not to engage in certain behaviors. And the sin nature thinks, this is the only way I can be happy is to express myself. And so it expresses itself in these sinful activities. Well, when we sin, Paul just takes this from a different angle than James does. When we sin, we die. And you're out of fellowship until such time again as you rebound, until you deal with it. And if you stop and think about it, I've reflected on this a lot over the years, and that is the beauty and the necessity of God's wisdom in coming up with the whole principle of rebound. I mean, salvation itself was simple. A faith in Christ, one act of faith in Messiah, and you are saved, accepting his person and work. At whatever level of revelation you had, Adam and Eve didn't have very much, but they believed what they were told, and they accepted it. And the Jews looked forward to this, adjusted Jews anyway, the coming of Messiah, and recognized that he was going to solve the sin problem. They looked forward to it and believed and had salvation. We simply look back and believe and have salvation. It's just a different spatial orientation. In terms of the timing of it, but we have the same thing because we believe the same thing. And that was that we exercised faith in Christ. So once we do that, and that's simple, how are we going to maintain spirituality? And the book of Galatians chides those believers for dealing with spirituality as though it's a function of the flesh. And they thought legalistic observances would help them be in fellowship and stay in fellowship. They don't. They don't at all. There's a grace method for being in fellowship, and that is either walking in faith or rebound after the fact. And if rebound wasn't there, the first time any believer sinned, they'd be out of fellowship for the rest of their lives, and their whole phase two would be trash. But yet God provides a very simple, and sometimes so simple, some people don't like it because they say it's too easy. What? I can just confess my sin and be forgiven? Yes. Well, what are the options if that's not it? What are you going to do to be forgiven? Show me some place in the Bible that would suggest there's something else to do in order to gain God's forgiveness. Huh? There isn't. Well, two, it is also referred to as sleep, which emphasizes a state of insensibility and inactivity. Believers cannot produce divine good out of fellowship under the STA, Ephesians 5:14. And so, why sleep? Well, these are very good analogies for it because the person who's asleep is insensitive to what's going on around them. They're not producing anything. They're, well, snoring maybe, but that's about it. They're not doing any work. They're not doing anything to contribute in any way to their upkeep even. And so sleep is one way of emphasizing, again, this state of inactivity and insensibility. Verse 14, for this reason it says, awake, sleeper. Arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. And this gets into, of course, pursuing the truth, the light, as Paul calls it here, which illumines everything, the doctrine does. And then he exhorts them, be careful how you walk, making the most of your time because the days are evil. Redeeming the time because the days are evil. Also, 1 Thessalonians 5:6, that one deals in a prophetic sense with people in the last days who are spiritually out of it. as we approach the timing for the day of the Lord to begin. And 6 here he says, so then let us not sleep as others do. In this case, it's believers out of fellowship specifically maladjusted to doctrines related to the second coming and all of that. The time frame we call the day of the Lord, which begins with the midpoint of Daniel's 70th week and extends right through the millennium. And he says, look, I've instructed you about this. The Thessalonians, again, had received, as it's going to turn out, a letter purporting to tell them that the day of the Lord had already begun. This is a part of the false doctrine that circulated during Paul's time. Now, why anyone would think that or teach that's totally beyond me, but they did. And who knows if this Hymenaeus and Alexander character weren't teaching these types of doctrines. Who knows what all they were teaching. We know that false teaching upsets the faith of people. And false doctrine causes people to become insensate at certain levels to certain things. Well, as they are insensitive here to these doctrines related to the second advent, of knowing where you are in history, well, they're viewed as being asleep. And in the last days, we have a lot of believers out there asleep. Absolutely out of fellowship, don't know what's going on prophetically, don't have a clue. And so, again, it's good to know where you are in terms of the history of things and in terms of the prophecies. So let us be alert and sober. Point 3, the believer is referred to as a POW, a prisoner of war. And the soul is taken, when the soul is taken captive by the STA, Romans 7:23. But I see a different law in the members of my body. There's the law of his mind, we might say, and that is the reality that his mind occupied with certain things and works in a certain fashion. He thinks certain things himself. Paul does. Then there's the law of the STA. And again, laws are consistent. Laws don't. You're not going to violate laws and get away from with them. That's the whole point of laws. The nature of laws is such that one can count on them. You can actually build your life around laws. You'll find out that laws are very consistent in the way they are applied to the human experience. And so we recognize, say, the principle that under thermodynamics, things will move in a closed system, given time, will move from a state of greater organization to a state of lesser organization. It's a law. It happens all the time. Nobody changes it. I suppose if you could reach absolute zero and freeze all molecular motion, wait a second, somebody said that couldn't happen. Well, okay. So can that happen? Well, sure, you could probably do that if you could reach absolute zero, but you can't. You could stop everything, I suppose, theoretically. But since that's all theoretical and we have the very real writings here of Paul saying there are these laws that govern the spiritual experiences of the believer, and the one law is the law of his mind. The other law is the law of the STA. And they both have their own set of rules at that level. Romans 7:23, I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of the STA, which is in my members. What is the law of the STA? Given enough time, the STA will express itself through your physical body. That's the law. It'll happen. It's a given. Say, well, I could make sure that it doesn't. No, you can't. It's a law. It's going to happen. You can't stop it. Not in this life, at any rate. It will stop, but we can't stop it. You have to be stronger than the one you seek to overpower. And unfortunately, we're not stronger than the flesh can't beat the flesh. That's a battle you'll never win. The flesh battling the flesh. It's going to be a draw at very best. That's the very best you can hope for. Victory would not be possible. In that regard, the only victory that's possible is through doctrine. Well, the believer is neutralized in the conflict when he is taken captive by the sin nature. Here we see a believer sinning, and Paul says, when I sin, I entered the prisoner of war camp. I become a prisoner. B, life in the POW camp is characterized by the normal production of the STA. Sins, human good, and false doctrine. That's what the STA has a predilection for these things. And whatever they may be, whether they're just simply mental attitude sins, verbal sins, overt sins, doesn't matter at that level. And it can crank out plenty of human good. Well, see, the enemy can use the believer for his own purposes while he resides in the camp. This analogy is a beautiful one because it really fits the situation in which some believers finally sell out in the camp. And other believers don't. They may be captive, but they don't give up the fight. And then, of course, eventually at some point they break out. The only way you can break out of the camp is rebound. Well, D, the only method of escape is rebound, restoring the believer to fellowship with God and returning him to freedom. And in a sense, when you sin, of course, you forfeit your freedom. You stop being free. You become now a pawn of the sin nature. And at that level, to whatever extent Satan can influence this, a pawn of evil. It's not guaranteed that every time you get out of fellowship, Satan's going to use you for some horrible thing. It's just saying that the potential is there. And we certainly, I would expect that these people who peeled off in 1 Timothy chapter 4 because they were paying attention to deceitful spirits, they weren't paying attention to what they were supposed to be paying attention to, which is the pastor teaching. That they ceased to do. And then they got out of fellowship. Well, certainly they quickly can become enemy agents of the enemy, as we see in that passage, where then they begin to advocate not only false doctrine, but absolute heresy. And that's just simply an agent of Satan running around functioning as a believer. I mean, he's saved. But he functions as an agent of the enemy, an agent of darkness, as he vocalizes a satanic viewpoint. I'm not saying every believer gets to that point, but certainly some do. And they begin to question doctrines they once believed. They begin to repudiate truths they once embraced. And they go south spiritually. Well, obviously within the camp, that is a big chance that one risks. The one will get comfortable in the camp. Well, E, while the positive believer recognizes the hazards of warfare, anybody can be captured. He hates the camp. The negative believer enjoys the lack of conflict in the camp and may simply settle for being there. For some people, it's just more comfortable not having to fight the good fight. They give up fighting the good fight and they rationalize it and they learn and they say, you know, the prison camp's not so bad. It's a kind of a good place, really. They feed us. They take care of us. Oh, we get gruel a lot and slop. But, hey, you know, it's three squares or three rounds, depending on, you know, how watery it is that day. And so how they treat you really well in the camp. Oh, yeah, they let us work and build bridges and stuff. It's fun. It's like a weekend at summer camp. Some believers, unfortunately, they begin to enjoy it a little too much in the camp. They think, oh, this is okay. It's all right. Why? The one thing about the camp is you're not in danger of dying in warfare. You're not going to get shot in the camp, most likely. So at that level, you're relatively safe, we might say. But the fact is, God the Holy Spirit doesn't want you in the camp. And you got to break out. And the believer that gets comfortable there and doesn't break out, again, begins to quit. After a while, they quit rebounding certain things. They just stop doing it. To them, there's no point. Why bother? I've repudiated the whole of God's plan pretty much. Why would I mess with the particulars? I don't even accept the system God has established, so why would I bother with the details? Some people, of course, that's the negative believer. He finally just gets to where he likes it. And then F, although all the soldiers, believers are soldiers in the winning army. Many will miss the battle decorations since they spent so much time in the camp. 1 John 2:28. And this is just simply the reality here that some people, some believers, are going to end up shrinking away in shame. Why? Well, they spent their life in the prison camp. And they're going to realize that right quick at the rapture. That, whoops, I blew it. Well, it's too late then. That's the whole point. It's too late then. Time is now to act. If believers are ever going to act, they better act now. Today is the day, as it says there in Hebrews. Encourage one another while it is called today, unless any of you get hardened by the deceitfulness of the STA. And the STA is a deceitful entity that serves to deceive you, and the goal is to keep you in the prison camp. So that, you know, and, you know, then the believer can actually become, as it turns out, very productive for the enemy. Again, he can be busy building roads or digging trenches or building bridges and doing whatever the enemy has him doing. Because, well, you know, actually the enemy's treating me pretty good. If Satan's good to you, you're in trouble. As a believer, you're in serious trouble if Satan's being good to you. He should resent you. But that's the way that's part of his approach. He alternates, as we know, between that roaring lion approach, I'm here to kill you and chew you and eat you up, to the angel of light. I'm here to help. I want you to feel comfortable. Don't listen to fight that good fight stuff. It's tiring. It's tedious. You'll get sick of it. Well, running the race, it's a marathon. It's a long race. Here, come over here and sit down and rest a minute. I'll get some water. It's cold. Yeah, Satan's nice to you. You better watch out. Well, four, the believer is called a slave, which indicates an abject state of servitude to a cruel master, which pays its slaves with death. As we saw there, Romans 6:23, but 6:16 also, that the wages of the STA is taught throughout here. It's very consistent, using these different analogies to express the same point, that it's not a situation that God is in favor of. Romans 6:16, do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of the STA resulting in death, you become a slave to the sin nature, or of obedience resulting in righteousness. As you apply doctrine, you produce faith to righteousness, as you adhere to the truths of the faith. The absolute reality that capitulation to the sin nature results in temporal death and eventually to other forms of death is so consistent as to be designated the law of the STA and death. Romans 8:2. We see it there taught in 6:16 and 6:23, the wages of the STA is death. Romans 8:2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of the STA and death. And the fact is, of course, while we still do it, you'll never be perfect at it. The fact is, we have the wherewithal to resist the STA now and to say, no, I don't have to serve you. We can do that through the application of doctrine. But if you aren't thinking the right things and consistently saying and doing the right things, no, you're not probably going to get it. But it's called here the law of the STA and death. And the Mosaic law could not produce righteousness, but the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus can. It can produce righteousness in the believer. Both phase one, obviously, as you believe in Christ, have the righteousness imputed, and then phase two, as you produce righteousness during the course of your phase two existence. And how do you produce righteousness? You apply doctrine. You simply exercise faith towards the truth and do it. Whatever it is. Like today, it would be in Bible class. That's the deal. After class, how you're going to produce righteousness? Well, it's as varied as our lives are, whatever God requires of you. I assume you'll probably eat not too long after class. How are you going to produce righteousness? Well, I pray over my food. I ask God to bless it. And that's righteousness. And then if I eat in fellowship, as I enjoy what God has provided for me, that's part of the blessing, is just being able to enjoy the simple things in life, of course, as Solomon has said. Well, Roman numeral 7, the old sin nature and the three phases of sanctification. The very fact that most people do not understand that sanctification is a three-phase process destined them to not understand the Bible in general. Because when they see these words like salvation and sanctification, and they don't recognize that they don't mean the same in every context, that you have to know what they mean and understand the differences in them. That there is both of these terms have a phase one, phase two, and a phase three usage. I have been saved. That's the phase one past tense. It's a perfect tense. I have been saved in the past with the result that I am still saved. That's phase one salvation. Phase two, I am being saved. How am I being saved? I'm being saved through the teaching of doctrine. That's what saves me. Pay attention, close attention to yourself and your teaching, and in doing so, you will ensure salvation for those who hear you. How are they going to be saved? By listening to me. Because there's a phase two sense in which believers are being saved from their own sin natures and lost at the bema seat through the teaching of doctrine and orientation to the same. You are being saved. You have been saved. You are being saved. There's a phase three sense. You will be saved. And this gets into the redemption of the body. Obviously, that's the last part of it. The redemption of the body. And then you're finally in a state of perfect salvation in which the body, soul, and spirit have now all been redeemed. So, the STA, you got to recognize that there are these phases to sanctification, to salvation. And the STA here and phase one sanctification. One, all unbelievers reside in the devil's world, are spiritually dead, and do not have the spiritual ability to understand or please God. And what do we know of people out here in the devil's world? What we know from Romans 1 is that even when they recognize certain things are true about God, they still don't orient to them. They still don't stop and praise God, say, for the nature of his essence. When they recognized God, they did not glorify him, as Paul says, as God. Well, what did they do? They did something else. They just didn't do that. 1 Corinthians 2 documents that they can't understand the things of God, that they are foolishness to them. And I've been involved in a conversation with a negative unbeliever who told me that that passage makes no sense. Makes sense to me. Why doesn't it make sense to him? He's a negative unbeliever. He can't understand it. He's reading a passage that says he can't understand the Bible and trying to make sense of it. It makes no sense to him. Why, how could it? It's foolishness. Well, this is just nonsense. And so he argued, he spent some time arguing, well, can he not understand them or are they foolish? Because if they're foolish, he can understand them. He just judges them foolish. What difference does it make? He neither can really understand them, or when he does even get a glimmer of perception, he writes it off as stupidity. He says, this is no good. This doesn't make any sense. This doesn't work. And so 1 Corinthians 2 documents this, Ephesians 2 there, 1 and following, that they're spiritually dead. We were dead in trespasses and sins just like everybody else was. And walking according to the course of this world, the prince of the power of the air, that spirit which is working in the SODs, the sons of disobedience. Well, too, as a part of his convicting ministry, the Holy Spirit works on unbelievers about their lack of righteousness and need for salvation. John 16, 8 and 9. And, of course, the Calvinist would suggest, once God the Holy Spirit starts working on you, you're toast. You got to believe. No, not true. You don't have to believe. You can resist. You can reject. People resist the working of the Holy Spirit all the time and call it fine. Even believers do it and suggest that they're okay. Well, they're not. Unbelievers certainly aren't, and he, the Holy Spirit, the helper in context, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. And concerning sin, and what is their sin? They don't believe on me. That's the one sin that's going to send them to hell. Unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. And so Jesus made it quite plain. Failure to believe in me destines you to eternity apart from God. And concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. And so the Holy Spirit has to convict the world about its lack of righteousness and about the fact that righteousness is a part of God and his plan. And the unbeliever doesn't have it. And the Holy Spirit, of course, works in their lives to convict them of this. But they can resist. They can reject, of course. Peter said that to the leadership of the Jews. You always reject the ministry of the Holy Spirit. I think it was Stephen that said it. You uncircumcised of heart. Well, you couldn't say much anything more upsetting to a Jew than to tell him that. Especially an observant Orthodox Jew, which he was dealing with. And that's recorded, I believe, in Acts chapter 6, Stephen indicts him and says, look, people can resist the Holy Spirit. People resist him all the time. I'm sorry, it's Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 6 is where they arrest him, and then 7 is where he gives this great speech. And the speech is fascinating. The study of this, if you haven't ever read we've got the notes on Acts, and if you haven't read it and gone through this, his speech is great because it's primarily deals with geography of all things. And he's pointing out to these Jews that they're also upset because now the plan of God appears to be turning away from the temple in Israel and Jerusalem and all that. And they resent that. Well, of course, the temple was a cash cow. Of course they resent it. And they're a bit racially arrogant and all of that, and assume because they're the seed of Abraham that they got an in with God that nobody else has, which is wrong. But the point is, Stephen basically points out to them all the important aspects of God's plan didn't happen in the land of Israel. The very important issues that people look at and talk about, even back in his day would talk about, was all these things happened outside the land, essentially. And he makes this long speech to prove this point, that God's plan is advancing beyond Israel, but it never was limited to Israel in the first place. And, of course, the Jews did not want to hear that. Well, verse 51 here of chapter 7, "You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears." Now, there's a picture for you. The foreskin over the heart and the foreskin over the ears. You can't hear and you can't understand. "Why? You are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. For which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become." Sweet, loving Stephen. How to witness, how to win friends and influence enemies. No, Stephen's just spelling it out what the truth is. It needed to be said. At this point, this was God's will for him. So when they heard this, they were cut to the quick. Well, they finally killed him, of course. And Saul, one Saul of Tarsus, is there, heartily agreeing to the death of Stephen. This type of talk should not be tolerated. So again, the Holy Spirit works on unbelievers, but it doesn't mean they don't resist him. They can and do resist him. See, since unbelievers lack a human spirit, the Holy Spirit provides clear and accurate information about the gospel, which is the only doctrine an unbeliever can truly understand. 1 Corinthians 1:18. So again, when you're dealing with unbelievers out there, know for a fact that they're not going to understand anything of a spiritual nature. The one thing that they've got to get first, they've got to get straight, is the gospel. Until then, they're never going to get other things straight. In fact, they really can't understand other things. 1:18, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God." And also 2:2, "For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." And Paul says, you do not have to be a great orator, somebody who can string together $5-$50 words to impress people, in order to communicate the truths of God's plan. And you don't have to be a genius. You don't have to have a high IQ. He said, I didn't come with superiority of speech or wisdom. I just came with a straight, strict gospel. And that's what I stuck with. And the simplicity of the message. And Paul says, I was in a state myself at that time personally, in weakness and in fear and much trembling. Paul was in danger a lot. And I believe he goes to Corinth not too long after he's escaped from his life out of Thessalonica. And so the whole point is Paul says, look, stick with the simplicity of the gospel. That's what they get. That's what they can understand. And that's all he did. Now, that was very much opposed to the thinking probably of the average Corinthian. The average Corinthian there, as they lived on the isthmus there, and all of that, Athens was known for its philosophers, and Corinth wasn't too far away. Was known for its philosophers and its sort of the Greek approach to life. The beginning, of course, was promoted by Alexander, the whole Hellenistic thing. But he said all these complex philosophies aren't necessary. This isn't what helps people. What they're going to get is the gospel. And the Holy Spirit makes it plain as you present the gospel to anybody. "For if one believes, he is immediately imputed absolute righteousness, establishing the grace pipeline of blessing as a potential. 5, additionally, the individual has his human spirit regenerated and has eternal life imputed to his soul. Titus 3:5. He has eternal life, the human spirit. That's the washing of regeneration. We've seen that verse. Not through works of righteousness that we have done. God has provided that salvation was simple and it was free. And it's very difficult to foul it up. You really can't foul it up unless you're negative. You have to want to foul it up, which is, again, an indictment of negative volition. Something so simple. Believe in Jesus Christ. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. 6, at the point of salvation, the Holy Spirit takes up permanent residence in the new believer and simultaneously fills him. Romans 8:11. He's in fellowship for the very first time. And he resides in that state of fellowship until such time as he sins. And then, of course, he's no longer in fellowship. Romans 8:11. But the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, if the spirit. First class condition here, assumed as it's true, and he does. Who raised Jesus Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Holy Spirit who dwells in you. So every believer is, again, indwelled by the Holy Spirit. It doesn't mean that he's following the dictates of the Spirit. But it certainly means at the point of salvation, the potential is established that believers can continue to advance and grow and understand God's plan, because that's why the Holy Spirit's there, is to reveal all this. Well, 7, this introduces a new ruler of life by breaking the continuous rulership of the sin nature, which has been the status quo since birth. And that's the point that all unbelievers, from the point of their physical birth, all of us, come into this world, and we live an unbroken line of STA domination. And this explains, from a biblical standpoint, why humanity is the way it is. Now, again, out here, they may be good, they may be mannered, they may be cultured, they may be smart, they may be noble, they may come from important families, but it doesn't change this spiritual reality. And since they don't understand this spiritual reality, they're slaves to this entity known as the sin nature, and they don't even know it. But that was the state of all unbelievers, of all of us, before salvation. You didn't know? I didn't know it. I had no idea about these doctrines. Well, these doctrines, obviously, you can't tell an unbeliever. They're never going to get this. So, and then at the point of faith in Christ, that's broken for the first time ever. Now the STA is isolated, and the believer is in fellowship, as he is under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit for the first time, again, until he sins. And then he's out of fellowship until he rebounds. And then all your phase two is going to be sort of characterized by this. You are, at some level, going to sin and rebound and sin and rebound and sin and rebound, although that's indicted by people as being, oh, you shouldn't do that. Well, you tell me how not to sin permanently, and I'll go for it, but I don't think you're going to succeed in this life. And so you have to be fastidious about this, otherwise you stay out of fellowship. If you're committing a sin and you're not rebounding it, you're out of fellowship until maybe something else will get your attention down the road. Maybe some big sin. You commit some, quote to you, little sin that you don't think is a big deal. And then down the road you finally commit some big sin and you rebound it. Well, God cleanses you from all those others all the way back. And so you're cleansed at that point. But again, for the believer that's not fastidious with this or that's rationalizing disobedience away, he's not rebounding regularly. He's not in fellowship a lot of the time. And that's the goal of all of this, of course, is to get in fellowship, stay in fellowship, and produce. As far as I understand it from the analogy of the vine and the branches, God is looking for production, divine good production in the lives of believers. And if he doesn't see it, ultimately, it cuts the branch off and burns it, which is analogous to the phase two destruction of a believer who will not get in fellowship and stay there and produce. And again, it isn't even missed. But if you are in fellowship, James's argument is you can't be in fellowship and claim to apply doctrine and not produce divine good. It can't happen. That is not true faith in doctrine, he would argue. Well, 8, positional truth indicates we have been identified with Christ through the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, that is a term that's been tossed around and bandied about today. And in fact, now it has come to have a meaning that's foreign to the scriptural meaning of it. The Fundies and the Holy Rollers have abused this. They don't understand what the baptism of the Holy Spirit is. For the charismatic, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is some second blessing in which the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Well, that fails to understand the whole point of salvation, that you get the Holy Spirit at the point of salvation. Or it's some, quote, second blessing of the Holy Spirit, whatever the hell that means. Well, it's an experience, and you'll know it when you have it. It's kind of like getting stung by a wasp, I guess. You'll know it when it happens, but I can't describe it to you. It's excruciating. Well, they have taken this term, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and completely vested it with a meaning that is foreign to Scripture. And it's tossed about out there. But the baptism, first, the word baptism means an identification of one thing with another. And what happened is the baptism of the Holy Spirit, it's actually a subjective genitive. It's the baptism which the Holy Spirit engineers. And what is that baptism? What is that identification? At the point of faith in Christ, the baptism of the Holy Spirit places you into union with Christ. That's what's in view here. You're in union with Jesus Christ. Now you're in the big circle we call union with Christ. And you can't ever get out of that circle. The Holy Spirit identified you with Jesus Christ permanently and eternally. And this doesn't happen at the point of salvation. And by the way, it's not experiential. You didn't feel it. Yeah, I think I was just baptized into union with Christ. Well, what did it feel like? I don't know. I can't describe it. But I'm pretty sure it happened. Well, no, it's not experiential. You didn't feel it. And what are the Holy Rollers out there telling people? You got to feel it. Feel the Spirit. And they're singing all these God-awful songs. Holy Spirit, come on me. God, it's blasphemy. And if you really understand the scriptural truth, oh, well, that's just Fundy churches for you. They don't mind. Hey, accuracy? Not necessary here. I remember one guy told me, you know, there was a guy down here passing himself off as a doctrinal teacher for some years, claiming to be. He wasn't. Just another phony. But the reality, you know, I remember somebody told me, you know, he'd be teaching, you know, they'd come in 15, 20 minutes late. He'd say, come on in, you haven't missed anything. That's a fun thing. You can be late. It doesn't matter. No decorum or any of that. But, you haven't missed anything. Well, I wouldn't say that ever. Come in, you haven't missed anything? I mean, you're welcome to come in and sit and listen. But, I mean, that's just gross. Well, they vested this with a meaning that it's foreign to the meaning of Scripture. It's an identification with Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit's the agent who executes it. It's not all the things they've said it is now. Well, retroactive positional truth, or short, abbreviated there, RAPT, indicates that we have been identified with his death. And this one will challenge your thinking. These are not necessarily easy or simple doctrines to figure out. But once you've been placed into union with Jesus Christ, you've been identified with him in every aspect of his life. Your life is now identified with his life. And so you're identified with his death. You're identified with his burial. You're identified with his resurrection. You're also identified with him in his current position. We call that current positional truth, as he is seated here at the right hand of God. And so, as he enjoys that exaltation, at some point, we will share in that exaltation. Why? Because we've been identified with Christ. Now, the level at which we will share in that exaltation, of course, is contingent upon suffering and fulfilling our niche in time. And that's taught clearly in Romans. Well, Romans 6:3, or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Jesus Christ, and that's the baptism effected by the Holy Spirit, have been baptized into his death. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism, not water baptism. This is not what he's discussing here. He's talking about a spiritual baptism, a spiritual identification with Jesus Christ, that each believer is permanently and eternally identified with him. So that as he was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Why potential? Why might? Because we have to choose to. Even if this is all true, first class condition, and it is, if you don't understand it or don't know it or don't apply it, that truth does you no good. Truth is worthless if you don't use it. It's just like you might have, I got $50 million in the bank, but I don't believe in spending it. Well, that money's no good to you. It's effectively no good, no matter how much you have, if you don't choose to use it. Also, Romans 6 here, verses 6 and 7. Knowing this, that our old man, a reference to the sin nature, was crucified with him. In what way, now one may ask, was I crucified? I wasn't even alive. Paul was alive. But I wasn't alive. You weren't alive. How were we crucified with Christ? How was our old man crucified with him? Specifically, the sin nature. How was it that the sin nature, it says here, died on the cross when Christ died? My sin nature still seems to be alive and well. But he says, in reality, the sin nature has been dealt with permanently and eternally as well at the cross. And my sins, personally, let's just take one individual person, me. As my sins are imputed to Jesus Christ on the cross, his sinless body becomes the target for all my sins. All the production of my STA. Essentially, he becomes a facsimile of me then, right? Because now he's identified with me by assuming all my sins. Or at least he's certainly identified with my STA. As this production is imputed to his body, well, then he essentially becomes a facsimile of me. But he became a facsimile of every person. That's the thing. And on the cross, Jesus Christ was the sin nature was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with. I haven't done this, but my tentative thought here on this is that this is referring to the ultimate disposition. That the sinful body will eventually be disposed of permanently. It will be changed into a resurrection body, and then that is no longer an issue of sin. Sin no longer contaminates it, sin's no longer an issue. That ultimately it's all going to be changed, done away with, so that we should no longer be slaves to the STA. Okay, I don't have to be a slave to the STA. Knowing all this, that my STA was dealt with on the cross. Now, it's still very much alive. And in a certain level, you know, there's a certain tension that exists within the believer, the positive believer, that understands certain of these doctrines. I mean, we live in the now. But this is the back then, what happened. And we also live in the now, and we're also experiencing the not yet principle. If all these things are true, and they are, when am I going to experience them? Not yet. My body of flesh is still a reality I have to deal with. But the reality is, spiritually, God has dealt with it at a level that essentially just turns us into dead men walking. And the sin nature, the body is dead because of the sin nature. And the spirit is alive because of Christ. So he who has died is free from the STA. Well, that's good to know. So if I'm really identified with him, then I have died. And if that's true, then I'm freed at that level from my sin nature. Now, ultimately, this is going to be played out to the point where it's all experientially real. This is positionally real. Is it experientially real? Not at this point. But why do we know positional truths? So we can understand them and recognize who we are in Christ. That's kind of the goal of it all. Well, 9, while the power of the sin nature has been broken positionally, experiential victory over the sin nature is a continual battle in time. 10, it does not follow that the believer will necessarily move on to the experiential setting aside of the flesh and enjoy the benefits of phase 2 sanctification, Philippians 3, 18 and 19. As Paul had to acknowledge in his ministry, all communicators have their lupe list of believers that didn't make it. Although the jury's still out on everybody, any of us could crash and burn, and anybody can recover as long as they're alive, so there's always hope. The hope dims with each passing day of negative volition and hostility to doctrine, but there's still always hope. And for some, though, the hope is no longer. Paul said, you know, I've acknowledged certain people have crashed and burned and they're not going to come back. And he had this in his ministry just as everybody does. And so some can blame it on the pastor. Well, it must have been his fault. Well, and blame it on Paul for people that crashed and burned around him. Blame Hymenaeus and Alexander on Paul. I don't think so. I don't think that flies. I don't think that excuse works. I think ultimately it has to get down to the volition of the believer. In Philippians 3, 18 and 19, for many walk. They've been now engaging in a lifestyle. When he talks about walking, he's talking about an ongoing lifestyle now they've adopted. They've adopted an ongoing attitude and a lifestyle that's hostile to doctrine. Why? Well, he doesn't say why. He just says they have, of whom I have often told you. So Paul would from time to time rehearse, apparently, before the believers in Philippi and other places, people that had gone negative and explained to them why or how or whatever and acknowledge the fact that they did. And this is what it is. And Paul doesn't sugarcoat it and try to make it, oh, well, you know, this is okay. He doesn't think it's okay. In fact, as he tells you, this is very disturbing to him personally. For many walk, of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction. That's what they're going to find in phase two. Ultimately, they're probably going to die the sin unto death. And they're going to have various forms of destruction that lead up to that. But then there's the big one. Whose God is their emotions. Appetite is the word koilia, belly. And it has to do with the emotions. These people, believers, run with their emotions rather than with doctrine, he says. They're emotional. They're passionate about stuff. Guess what? They're wrong. Don't let that bother you. Well, passion's good. Not if you're wrong, it's not. There's zeal that's not according to knowledge, as Paul says. That zeal is not good zeal. They're not zealous for God and his plan. They're zealous for the wrong things. Whose God is their emotions and whose glory is in their shame. They're proud of who they are. They're negative twits. But they're proud of it. Well, that's sad. That's massive delusion. Who set their mind on earthly things. And that's their deal. Well, guess what? This is the nature of the believer that won't do this. That won't deal with the STA, won't acknowledge it, and function under the principles as they're set forth here. 11, at salvation, the sin nature is not modified or eradicated. And those that suggest otherwise are denigrated by the Word of God. A pretty strong language in John there as he makes it very clear that if you hold to either of these positions, that you are very, very stupid. And you're not only stupid, you've become blasphemous at some level. If we say we have no sin, i.e. no sin nature, we are deceiving ourselves. Self-delusion of the worst kind. And the truth is not in us. Phase two doctrine's not doing us any good. Whatever level of doctrine a person may have had prior to this assertion, we're not told how much or how little. But he's saying it becomes useless at that point if you hold to this viewpoint. In verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, i.e. committed personal sins, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So clearly, there's a huge phase two problem with anybody that articulates either of these viewpoints, which some do. Okay, time's up. Let's go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break and we will resume here in our second session.